When I was leading on, what, 2 days ago, it feels like a lifetime ago, but Christmas Day, I said that I'll be speaking today on the other side of Christmas, the dark side, Christmas, the dark side. And, I've got a million points to bring, but I don't know how many I'll get through, but Craig's got his recording of me here, and I can just about see the clock, and hopefully I'll keep it somewhere within bounds. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and in the happiness of Christmas and the joy of family and presents and all those good things. And we understand that the source of all good things is you and your gift to us of your Son. Father, as I speak today, I pray that I'll be clear and accurate and say the things that you want me to say about some of the costs and the sacrifice of Christmas beyond all the joy. So I just pray for your mercy for me and for the people in Jesus' name. Amen. When you've got a million things to say, sometimes it's just easier to start off with a story. And the story I'm going to bring to you is when I was in grade one at school. And I went to this little school on the fringes of Perth. And it was called Marmion Primary State School. And it had about 100 kids. And I guess if you're looking for a school around here that's something like it, probably Carradale would be as close as you get. Because in those days, Marmion was really on the fringes of Perth, and we had this little school in the bush behind the dunes, and if you looked one way, the next town was Geraldton, and if you looked the other way, the next town was Kalgoorlie, and if you looked the other way towards the sea, well, next was Africa. It was it was right on the edges of things, you know. And anyway, we used to go along to school there. And we used to have our classroom. We didn't have a classroom, actually. We for the first three courses of the year, we didn't have a classroom. What we had was what the older kids used to euphemistically call the boys' dunnies. We had our classroom in the boys' dunnies. There was another toilet block down the road, but down the hill a bit, but this was the old boys' dunnies, and it was sort of like a change rooms, if you think of like a change rooms at a sporting oval or something like that. So yeah, there were urinals and stuff like that, but it was basically, we called it the cloakroom. It was called the cloakroom. And we had all the kind of benches down the side of the cloakroom, and we'd all sit there and have our little desk would be put in front of the benches. And we had a little teacher, she was about this high, and she was an elderly lady, and she was a like a little bird, really, Mrs. Woodman. We used to call it woodpecker. And anyway, she was small, but she was onto things. She was pretty tough. She didn't, no mucking around with Mrs. Woodman in the cloakroom, I'll tell you that. And anyway, one time Mrs. Woodman said to us, she said, children, I've got a special surprise for you today. You're going to have scripture with, and I thought she said, Fisher Riley. And, you know, we thought, oh, yeah, okay. And anyway, we had recess, and it was a winter's day. It was like the first big storm of winter, and there was rain pouring down. I can remember we were all standing up on the benches because the rain was coming in under the verandas, and you had to stand on the benches and be sort of pushing each other off and doing all this kind of stuff that you normally do when you're in grade one mucking around. And it's raining, the first big rain of the year, all that stuff. And so we go back into the cloakroom after recess, and I'm sitting next to my friend Mac, and I was trying to pinch his rubber at the time, I think. But anyway, suddenly his face goes white, just white, blanches out, and his eyes get about this big, and he goes, "Hell!" And Mrs. Woodman was right out of that. "Peter McFarlane, what are you doing?" Because everyone in our, well, not everyone in our class, but there was four of the Peters in the class. In those days, Peter was a popular name. But anyway, "Peter McFarlane, what are you doing?" And he's got his quivering finger and he's pointing towards the door. And all the kids turn around. We look at the door. Because at the door, framed sort of like a dark silhouette, a lot like Darth Vader, filling up the whole doorway, was this huge figure that was had rain pouring off. He had a big hat, and he was sort of, as he was came in there, he was sort of practically steaming, and there was sort of, you know, it was scary. And anyway, Mrs. Woodman got us all to sit on the mat, and we were scared, and we kind of crept up towards the mat, and we're sitting on the mat, and we're looking at this guy, and he just starts peeling off his big, he had a one of those old hats that I thought looked like a fisherman's hat. It was sort of like I had a peak at the front and a big thing down the back, and he had a big black raincoat, and he was huge. He was big. I mean, when you're in grade one, everyone looks big, although Mrs. Woodman didn't look big, but he looked big because he was about 6'3". Anyway, he takes off all his stuff, and he's dressed underneath his black coat. He had black clothes, and he had a clerical collar, and he was an old grizzled guy. And anyway, at that point, I think Mrs. Woodman nicked off and had a cup of tea. She knew I was going to muck around with this guy. And we're just there sitting terrified. And anyway, he started talking to us, and he was telling us all about stuff that was actually came up in the songs. There was storms and the Sea of Galilee, and there was fishermen, and there was all this stuff. And any case, we had our lesson, and it turned out to be pretty good. And that night I go home, and I'm sitting down at the dinner table, and my mum says that question that all parents ask all kids, especially in their younger years of primary school. So, dear, what did you learn today at school? And, you know, as a kid, you can never be bothered answering because it's just way too complex to explain to your parents what school was like. So, anyway, I said, oh, the usual thing. Nothing much. I said, and then I thought for a second, well, wait a second. We did have one interesting thing. And we had Fisher Riley. And she kind of narrows her eyes and looks at me and says, who? And I said, Fisher Riley. He talked scripture to us today, and there was all kinds of stuff. And she's saying, then she starts laughing. She says, it's not Fisher Riley, it's Bishop Riley. And it was Bishop Riley, as it turned out. She says, she christened you. And I said, oh, okay. Anyway, as time went on, I got to learn a little bit more about Bishop Riley, although I used to always think of him as Fisher Riley, because when my mum told me it was Bishop Riley initially, I didn't even believe her. I said, no. This guy was a fisherman, let me tell you. He had this great big thing, hat on his head, and he had the big cloak, and he talked about fishing. That was what it was about. And anyway, but later on, you know, I found out a little bit more about this guy, and he was a real legend. He was, he'd been through two world wars. He was a chaplain and a medical officer, like Rex. And he had all kinds of stories about the war and stuff like that, stuff that we were pretty interested in. He used to tell us about Borneo and these guys with darts, and how you had to, if you want to stay safe in the bush and in the forest, the best thing to do is just be really still. So it was all kind of useful stuff for us playing games and things like that. But another thing that Bishop Riley kind of talked about was, I guess, he didn't so much talk about it, it was this impression he gave about Jesus. Because his idea of Jesus was like quite different to many representations of Jesus. In fact, I can remember him railing against representations of Jesus. Because he said, he used to call him Sookie. He says, there's all these Sookie pictures of Jesus, especially in the Roman church. And, you know, he's this emaciated guy, and he's on a cross, and his bones are sticking. He said, hey, nothing like that. He said, I've been to Palestine. I know what the carpenters were like. The carpenters and the blacksmiths were the toughest guys in the village because they used to have to go out, and there's no Bunnings down the road or anything like that. You have to go out and you find a bit of wood, and it's got a bit, and it's bent over like that, and it's made of this hard desert wood, and that became a chair arm or something like that. You know, like, it wasn't that easy. You had to saw everything down by hand and all that kind of stuff. You said the carpenters were the tough guys. They were the big tough guys. So that was just an interesting thing to, I guess, learn about Jesus, that to get an impression of him as this big tough guy. And it was pretty easy to imagine because Bishop Riley was a big tough guy. And anyway, his life was kind of had a bit of personal tragedy, I suppose, because after he had come back from the war, well, his wife had died when he was in away serving overseas, and he had one son. And in those days, I don't know what the Anglican Church were doing, but they didn't look after their ministers that good, because he had to build his own house, and he had this kind of block of land on West Coast Highway that was just kind of limestone, and he just carved the limestone into blocks and he made a little cottage, and that's where he and his son lived. And we'd often see him stomping around the neighbourhood. He used to go to the scary old men's home at sunset. It was the Sunset Old Men's Home or something like that. He was the only one who ever did go there. I tell you, those guys are scary. Anyway, his son actually died, drowned, saving a guy at Triggs in the Blue Hole there. And his son was a total legend because he was only 17 at the time, but he saved this guy that got caught in this rip and drowned himself. And so they named an oval after him, Charles Riley Oval, and that's where I used to play footy. And so Father, you know, Bishop Riley was a big-time guy around us because, you know, his son had died and he was kind of impressive and all that sort of stuff. And as I said, it gave me this kind of impression of Jesus. That's where the sermon starts, with all about a different view of Jesus. And I've got this book here that I've said to Dorothy, next time the fires come through Margaret River and you're getting my six string, get this book too, because this is the kind of book that you're not easy to replace. It's a Scottish preacher from the 19th century. And I want to read to you from it because it actually starts with representations of Jesus. Given my brothers, I'd probably rather just read his whole sermon to you, but it's in Victorian English and probably get a bit boring after a while. But anyway, I'll read a part of it and you get the flavour of it at least. He's talking about Joseph and Mary actually at this point. He says, on 1,000 sacred canvases throughout Christendom, we are shown the angel of the Annunciation presenting Mary with a branch of lily as an emblem of her beauty and as a seal of her purity. But why has no spiritual artist stained the whiteness of the lily with the red blood of a broken heart? For no sooner had the transfiguring light of the angel's presence faded from her sight than a deep and awful darkness began to fall upon Joseph's espoused wife. Surely, if ever a suffering soul had to seek all its righteousness and all of its strength in God alone, it was the soul of the Virgin Mary in those terrible days that followed the Annunciation. Now, you've got to imagine what he's talking about here. We're talking about a girl somewhere, the scholars tell us, between 12 and 15, and she's betrothed to be married, and she's pregnant. And what can she say? God did it? She's in trouble. Blessed among women, as for all time she was, unblemished in soul and body, like the paschal lamb she was, like the paschal lamb, she also was set apart to be a divine sacrifice and to have a sword thrust through her heart. Mary must have passed through many a dark and dreadful day when all she had given for her to lean on would seem like a broken reed. Hail, thou that art highly favoured of the Lord, the angel had said to her. But all of that would have seemed like so many mocking words to her as she saw nothing before her but an open shame and, as it might well be, and outcast death. This is one of the things we don't miss out of the Christmas story. Mary could have been stoned as an adulteress. Right? That was the law. That was the culture. And so fearfully and wonderfully are we made. And so fearful and wonderful was the way in which the Word was made flesh, that who can tell how all of this may have borne on him who was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. To whom Mary was in all things a mother, as he was in all things to her a son. For hers was the face that unto Christ had the most resemblance. You ever thought about that? Yeah, think about that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Joseph's part in all of this was told by St. Matthew alone. And as we read that the evangelist's particular account of their time, we see how sharp that sword which pierced Joseph's soul also. His heart was broken with this terrible trial. But there was only one course left open to him. Conclude the marriage he could not. But neither could he consent to make Mary a public example. And there was only one thing left to him, the sad step of revoking the contract and putting her away privately. This is when Joseph was thinking, what's he going to do about the situation when his espoused wife is pregnant? Joseph's heart must have been torn in two, for Mary had been the woman of all women to him. She had been, in his eyes, the lily among the thorns, and now to have to treat her like a poisonous weed, the thought of it drove him mad. Oh, why is it that whoever comes at all near to Jesus Christ has always to drink such a cup of sorrow? Truly, they who are brother or sister or mother to him must take up their cross daily. These are they who go up through great tribulation. And this is what I want to talk to you about. This is Christmas, the dark side. The human cost of the Saviour being born in a culture where, on Mary's part, you've got shame. I mean, the whole reason that she goes to visit Elizabeth, she's got to get out of town. That's what that's about. She's got to get out of town. She's got to go visit Elizabeth, her aged kinswoman, because Elizabeth, apart from Mary and the angel, is the only one who knows what's actually going on. Joseph doesn't know. He's about to put Mary away quietly and avoid shame and stuff like that. But the only one that Mary can pour out a soul to is Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth, she too, is part of this whole miracle of Christmas. Because her husband, Zacharias, had been struck dumb when he refused to believe that he was going to have a son in his old age. And Elizabeth was an old woman. But when Mary gets to her door, the baby leaps inside her. And she says prophetically, "Hail the mother of the Son of God." And so Mary has to hang out with Elizabeth. And then according to Alexander White, what happens next is Joseph gets, well, it's not just Alexander White, it's also in the scripture, but he kind of amplifies it a bit. The next thing that happens is that God speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And Joseph, he's another courageous guy. And he, in his faith, he's obedient to God. And so according to Alexander White, he goes, hails off to Hebron, which is about 70 miles away from Nazareth, gets Mary, brings her back, and then after a little while, they head up to Jerusalem for the Passover, because he's still a pious Jew. And you can imagine his kind of problem with this, because he goes to the synagogue and his betrothed wife is pregnant, before they're married, and he could go down to the local tavern and a lot of people would be making jokes about him, because either he's a dirty dog that's already slept with Mary, or he's some mug that somebody else has slept with Mary. But either way, it's not good for Joseph. So they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, women, I don't know how many of you in your heavily pregnant would like going about 80 miles or so and from Galilee up to Jerusalem, across, sorry? Yeah, or to Bethlehem. But Bethlehem's just outside Jerusalem, you know, it's only 7 miles away. And so they're going up, and of course they're going up to for the census. And this is important, because when you, the way the Romans organised the census was you had to go up to your family home. So Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus inside her, they're going up to Joseph's relatives. That's what the whole point of the genealogy in Matthew is all about. They're going up to Joseph's family. But what we hear about, of course, is nothing about relatives. Wonder why. What we hear about, of course, is there's no room in the inn. And there's no room in the inn because they were trying to stay in an inn, probably because the relatives won't have them. So, Jesus gets born in a manger. And the manger's really important too, because the whole thing is, here's the Son of God, he's come down to save the earth, that's the whole earth, it's humans, and all of creation, the whole of creation. You get this from Romans 8, where it says, talking about Jesus' return, it says, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not to be worthy, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, unto into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So what's important about the whole manger deal is that you've got all the animals and the people, and then later on the wise men, worshipping Jesus. It's the whole of creation is celebrating the birth of the Saviour, not just the people. And then, of course, we've got the Magi. Now, the Magi, I always like the Magi, because you've got to think, for 2,000 years, God's been educating his people all about salvation and prophecy and the Messiah and all this stuff. But, of course, those Jewish scribes, they didn't know anything about what was going on. It came down to Persian astrologers to figure out where Jesus was. They're the ones that followed the stars. They're the guys that figured out that this bright star, and we've had it just the other day, when Jupiter and Saturn align with Venus and all that, and it becomes this super bright star. They followed the star, and it wasn't even that pretty for the wise men either. According to T.S. Eliot, at least, he says, just talking about the wise men, he describes them like this. "A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of year, for a journey and such a long journey." Remember, they're coming from Arabia across the desert. And they were total guns in astronomy. And I mean, that's how come. They were experts on stars. That's why they knew that when this alignment of Jupiter and Saturn and Venus was happening, that this is a big deal, because they're full on into all this stuff. "For a journey and such a long journey, the ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, the silken girls in bringing sherbet. Then the camel men, cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel at night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying, this was all folly. Yeah, the wise men, these are tough guys too, they're good. And they, of course, figure out that the King of the Jews has come. And they go up and tell Herod, and Herod's pretty interested in this, but for all the wrong reasons. And so he says, you know, okay, I'll go down and you find the Messiah for me and I'll come and worship him. Now, there's a lot of guys that pretend to be Christians and they mouth all the right words, but they're not. They're just, well, as again, Alexander White calls him Herod, that fox. And so the wise men get there and they come, and they come with prophetic gifts. Now, you've got to understand, the whole of the incarnation, the whole of the Christmas story is all about prophecy on prophecy on prophecy on prophecy. It's millions of prophecies. And what they bring are prophetic gifts. So they bring gold because Jesus is a king. And they bring frankincense because he's a priest. And they bring myrrh because he's going to die, mama. So they've got their three gifts. And a good thing they brought them too, because next thing, of course, it happens, and all these guys are dreaming. And I was actually going to do this whole sermon about dreaming, but I didn't. But I will mention the fact everyone's dreaming, and they get told in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they sneak off a different way to Arabia. And Joseph, he gets a dream. He's already had one dream, not to forsake Mary, but he's got another dream now, and that dream is that he's got to get out of there. They've got to go fly by night, hit the road, get out of town, cross the desert the back way, go down to Egypt, because Herod's going to kill people. And Herod starts killing people. He starts killing toddlers, basically. Anyone under two in the area, the scholars think somewhere between 10 and 30 kids get killed. There's a dark side to Christmas. Anyway, Mary, Joseph and Jesus, they're down in Egypt, probably spending a bit of the wise men's gold just staying alive. And Joseph has another dream. He says, the ones that are after Jesus, they're dead, and you can go back. And so he does. And they go back. But as soon as he hits Jerusalem, he finds out that Herod's son, Archelaus, who was a real ratbag, even the Romans ended up deposing him. He was such a ratbag. Because he was king, they nick off to Galilee because they're looking for somewhere safe. Now, I'm almost at the end of my sermon speaking time, and about a quarter of the way through. But that doesn't matter. I'll be able to finish up pretty quick. So, when we think about Mary and Joseph bringing up Jesus, I mean, they've basically spent the first few years just keeping him alive. Because the other thing about Christmas that you've got to understand is that Satan is just out to kill Jesus. Right from the start, before he's even born, Satan is going to try and use Jewish culture, law against adultery, to kill the Messiah. There's threat and danger here all the way through. And so we've got to think about Joseph. What sort of guy was he? Well, the Pope recently has announced that next year is going to be the year of Joseph. Why would he do that? Well, since I've taught in a Catholic school, I've got a few clues about that. It's all to do with the COVID thing. That all these kids have had their education disrupted this year, and so next year is the year of education. And in Catholic theology, Joseph is the teacher. And you think about it, well, of course, because He's the one that God picked out to educate Jesus. And he educates him as only a carpenter can, I suppose. But he must have taught him lots of good stuff for Jesus to turn out like Jesus did. And you'll notice that in the scriptures it'll say things like, and Jesus found, as he grew up, found grace and favour with men and grew in stature, right? In stature. That's where Bishop Riley and people like that, they get this different idea of Jesus, that he's a pretty impressive guy. And so, Joseph's bringing up Jesus, and it appears that Joseph dies fairly early, because later on, when even Mary and Jesus' later brothers and sisters think that he's nuts and they're trying to stop him healing people, there's no mention of Joseph. So, I'm not doing too bad. We're up to about 0.9 here. We're doing all right. Okay. So, what are we to say about all these things? Well, basically, the world, our world, Australia, America, China, all these places, are diametrically opposed to Jesus. They're trying to kill him. You read the Gospels, you look up the amount of times that the Pharisees resolved to kill Jesus. Jesus is a targeted guy. But of course, it's not just the world, it's Satan using the world to target the Messiah and to target Christians. That's what's actually going on. So it's this whole spiritual warfare happening at the back of the story. And God is just amazing that he should allow his son to be put into such an incredibly vulnerable position that basically everyone's just trying to kill him. So God doesn't just give his son to the world to save the world. He's giving his son into a place that hates him and wants to kill him. That's the reality of the matter. And Jesus talks about that when he says in John 15, he's talking to the disciples, and he says, now this is where the rubber hits the road, because this is you and me as well. This is about the relationship of believers, us, to the world. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin, but now that they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So, what do we do with all of that? And what's happened to Bishop Riley? Well, my message to you this morning is a pretty simple message, is toughen up. Just toughen up as Christians. Because the people who stand up for God, Mary, Joseph, Jesus himself, and Bishop Riley, tough people. They're stoic people. They had tragedy. They had loss. they had pressure, and they just stood up. And that's what we've got to do. That's what we've got to do. We've got to be tough Christians who stand up for Jesus in an apostate age and in a culture that increasingly is against the Word of God. That's what we've got to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples you give us in Scripture. We thank you for the courage of Mary. We thank you that Joseph stood up against his whole culture in order to protect your son. We understand that your son was hated even before he was born. We understand that your son was a refugee. We understand that these were poor people hanging out with the animals at the bottom of the houses, but that too is actually a sign of a glory to come. So, Father, we thank you for all the promises you give us, and we thank you for the ones who are courageous and resilient and obedient enough to follow you through great danger. And so we pray for ourselves that you will make us tough Christians, ones who stand with you and who worship your name forever. In Jesus' name, amen.